I made it. I was getting worried there. All right, let's pray. Okay. Lord, thank you that you really want to help us be, no matter where we are in life, whatever age we are, whatever place we are in life, you want to help us be the most stable, most believable, most loving witness for you to your glory. Lord, as you show us stuff today, help us to not defend ourselves from your grace. Help us to not protect ourselves from the places that you really want to work. We really need you to do that. And help us, Lord, help us to let you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. Thank you for coming. I know that you wanted to sleep in this morning and just forget it because you are going to be seated. You guys wanted to you still got that turkey hangover or whatever, or maybe worse, I don't know. You know, I think about holidays, they're kind of like a checkup. You know, it's kind of that time of year almost for me to go back to the doctor. You know, and you get the checkup, and for me, I don't mind going to doing the annual checkup because the doctor's a good friend of mine, and it's kind of reassuring because, I don't know if you're ever like this, but as you get older, you start thinking, oh no, everything seems like it's terminal. You know, every problem. I mean, there's so much information out there that every time you have any minor thing wrong with you, you think, this is probably it. It's, you know, headache, you got a brain tumor, you know, you got a mole, it's melanoma. It doesn't matter. You know, it's got to be, you've lived long enough and you've seen enough tough stuff that you think everything. So I go to the doctor and he's like, no, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. No, it's just normal. Or this is the one that's happening more and more. Well, that's just part of the normal aging process, which is not, I don't know how I feel about that, but. So it's not really bad, but holidays can be kind of like a personal, relational, spiritual checkup. Kind of, it can be reassuring, but it can also be a little bit, you know, hard. Because, you know, you think about your holidays like this, right? Like, well, how does this compare to, and some of you have been like, sometimes the holidays can be really tough because there's been a lot of changes in your life, you've had some losses, and so it's hard to get through them. Sometimes you're just trying to get through them, but I always like to take a Thanksgiving or Christmas and kind of go like this. Well, how am I doing in my walk with God compared to where I was maybe last year? Or where I was couple years ago, 2 or 3 years. I usually don't go beyond 3 years. I kind of think 3 years is a statute of limitations on my past behavior. So when you compare your Thanksgiving against the last 3 years, how did you handle it? Just think about it for a minute. How did you handle it? And I'll fill in what I mean by that. Were you more patient this year?
Yes.
Good. I don't want any, but we don't need to have any arguments in the pews over whether that's really true. So some of you, just kind of make the mental note here. Were you more kind this year than maybe you were last year or the year before? This last couple Thanksgivings. Were you less argumentative this year? Mixed? Or were you less critical? Now remember, I cannot verify your answers. And so be merciless as you evaluate this toward yourself. You're doing this is self-evaluation. I'll give you some mercy later. Were you less controlling this year? Were you less judgmental? How about this one? Were you happier this year? I wish I would have went to her. No, I mean, I had a great time. I really did have a great time at my family reunion. I call it a family reunion every time we have a holiday. I don't know how many we had, like maybe 20 or something, but it was really fun. It was, my family is really very, how should I say, communicative. And they were really funny and talking and sharing stuff, and it was good, and the food was great. We had a lot of fun. But I can say that. Was it more peaceful this year than in the past? And maybe most importantly, were you more humble and more grateful to God and to others this year than you have been in the past? Now, if you just stayed home and didn't go anywhere and watch TV, then it's kind of hard to evaluate. But here's the last one. Did you express more open, appropriate affection? And then the last question I was going to ask you was, this is the one I kind of have, I didn't like putting this in there. Did you demonstrate greater self-control this year? I did really good until I got to the pies, and then I just kind of jumped right over the wall, and it was all over after that. Okay, pecan pie, that was, and the problem was I kept I just had a little piece, and then I kept going back and slicing off a little tiny piece. Then pretty soon it was like, it's like turning into like a blood sugar crisis, okay? And then, maybe the last question of all, were you a more stable, loving person? Were you a more stable, believable witness for Christ this year? That's probably the most important question, because that's what growth really looks like. See, part of the problem that a lot of Christians have is we have some mixed messages about what it means to be really a mature Christian. And because these ideas, these different definitions of being a mature Christian are common in the church, depending on what church you're in, you can get mixed up. There's a tendency among a lot of church traditions, and this has been common for the last couple hundred years, it's a result of a movement called scholasticism, where Christianity becomes kind of an intellectual pursuit, and it's all about studying, and like when I was in Bible college or graduate school, we didn't really have a class on how to really, it was all about like studying the Greek and the Hebrew and the, you know, it was all up here, intellectual. And part of that has brought Christians to the place where they think being a solid, mature, grounded Christian means I know a lot of doctrine, I know a lot of Bible, I might know the biblical languages. For the average person in the church, being a solid, stable Christian means I go to church a lot, I'm steady, I filled a lot of notebooks full of information, I've memorized a lot of Bible verses, and don't get me wrong, I don't think that that's bad, but I want to tell you something. Knowing the Greek and the Hebrew, knowing a lot about the Bible, going to church a lot is not spiritual maturity. That's not what the Bible marks out as spiritual maturity. You can have all those things and not even be saved. Reality is. When the Bible talks about spiritual maturity, it talks about in terms of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And what it really is describing is something that in the broader culture we call emotional maturity. But that's not, emotional maturity is not really a biblical idea. I mean, it's not biblical language, it's a biblical idea, but it's not, you know, the Bible doesn't use the term emotional maturity. But reality is when you meet somebody who's emotionally mature, you think, you kind of know they're emotionally mature. They're steady and they're stable and they're kind and they're helpful. And you think, oh, that person's a really great person. But when we bust out, when we create a kind of a division between spiritual maturity and emotional maturity that doesn't exist. When the scripture describes maturity, it describes essentially, without using those words, what it means to be an emotionally mature human being. But because we've created these two ideas of spiritual maturity, you can have a lot of people, and you may find yourself there, you may have come from a church like that, where being a solid, mature Christian is almost all just intellectual, but it's not carried out in practice in real life. And you can run along thinking, I'm there. As a matter of fact, one of the worst things about, one of the most challenging things and one of the most dangerous things about the message I'm going to talk to you today is a lot of you are going to sit there and think this doesn't apply to you. You're going to think, you're good. And boy, I sure wish so-and-so was here. They need to hear this. The fact is, you need to hear this. I need to hear this. Because the real measure of spiritual life, the real measure of what it means to be solid and grounded and stable, is not just about information. Now, don't get me wrong. I think you should go to church because I think going to church is a means to reach the end of you becoming the most stable, loving, believable witness for Christ to His glory. I think reading the Bible and praying and even memorizing scriptures and learning the biblical languages can be really helpful. But it's just a way, it's just a tool, it's a means to get to the end of you becoming the most believable, stable, loving witness for Jesus. You see? It's not the end, it's the means to the end. Does that make sense? So, you know, the Apostle Peter that wrote this book we've been going through for a couple months was at the very beginning of his spiritual journey probably the most unstable guy you'd meet. He was impulsive, impetuous. He was reactive. He overpromised that he'd do things and underperformed. He failed miserably, Jesus, at a critical moment. He struggled in all kinds of areas. He was wrapped up in his own Judaistic ideas, his prejudices, his provincial ideas about race and culture and religion. He was really not a candidate for becoming what Jesus saw in his life. Jesus said, he looked at him, he said, Simon, you are a rock. You are Peter, Petros. And upon the testimony of who you say I am, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He looked at this guy who was like, had not much to show for his, for what he was saying about him. He said, your new name, your new nature is going to be that you're going to be a rock of stability, a pillar. But to start out with, he wasn't much to look at. So I don't want to give you those questions about how you're doing as a way to like beat you down. I want you to, it was just a place to begin to say, because I don't want you to focus on all the flaws and all the weak points in your life so that you can find a reason to give up. I want to show you that to really help you to see that the very same God that looked at Peter and said, looked at this man named Simon who was so unstable and so sketchy, that same God is here today and he's looking at you and he's saying to you, I'll make a pillar out of you. I'll make a rock out of you too. I'll work in your life if you'll let me. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how many problems you have. I don't care what kind of wreckage your life looks like. I don't care what you've said or what you've done or what you promised or what you haven't promised. He said, I want to take your life. I could see something in life and I'll make a living stone out of you and put you in a spiritual house. And so Peter is writing to us out of this book after 30 years of walking with Jesus, looking back at the lessons of his life, and he's telling us, he's saying, hey, let me tell you about my journey, and let me give you some lessons on how you can become a stable person, the most stable, believable witness that you can become. Let me tell you some things that are really important. And this is the very last two or three verses of this book. It's the conclusion. And it's like wrapped up in that conclusion, there's some things that we can mine out of this as critical for our lives to become that stable person. Because I want to tell you, God could take you where you are right now, no matter what you've been through, no matter where you are, and he can make a rock out of you. You're that person in your family and in your church and in your life that people say, that person right there, they're the real deal, and you can depend on them. The first thing he tells us is this. He says, stand firm in grace. He says, stand firm in grace. This is really important. You know, he is reaffirming his whole purpose in writing this book to us when he says this. He says, in the very last few verses of this book, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. You know, he tells us to stand firm in grace. You know, when the Bible talks about grace, and of course, if I gave you the typical answer, you'd say, well, grace is this, but grace is the undeserved love and power of God. That's what it really means. So you're not saved by, you know, changing your life and reforming yourself and becoming a, you know, doing all these good works. The Bible says, for by grace you're saved, not by works. For by grace you're saved through faith, not by works. Lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace. That means the moment you put your faith in Jesus, he forgives all of your sin. He comes to live in your life, and he promises to give you eternity through grace, the undeserved love of God. It's just a gift. And the reason why he does it that way is because it's really the only way you could get it. You could never earn it. But that isn't the end of it. We are to also stand, we are saved by grace, and we are also to stand in grace. That means in life, it's really important for you not just to be saved, but to be steady, to stand. And what he says is, you know, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. You stand in grace. The ability to do what you said you were going to do and to follow through is given by grace, because the word grace is not just about forgiveness, it's also about strength. That God gives you the strength to stand. When you think you can't stand, he will offer you strength. Paul said he would cry out and say, you know, God, do this. Why won't you do this? And God says, my strength is made known through weakness. For when you're weak, you know, my grace is sufficient. I give you strength in your moments of weakness when you come to me. Did you know that when you speak grace to people, what you're doing is you're speaking strength to them? So we have this ability to stand in grace. As a matter of fact, he says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we exalt in hope, the hope of the glory of God. A lot of you think, oh, I would try and live for God, but I just don't think I could do it. He'll give you the ability to stand in grace. He gives you more than just, you know, a chance. He stays with you and helps you to stand up against things. And it's important that you stand, because when you fall, you know, invariably you always take people with you. It's the way it goes. But then, perhaps more importantly today, you obey by grace. Did you know if you are saved by grace, that means you enter into a relationship with God by grace? Did you know that every step of obedience that you're going to take is going to happen by grace? We all think, well, I don't know if I can do it. Did you know that every step you take, you're going to need God's help and his strength? You say, well, you're going to need God's help to obey. If it took God's grace to forgive you and save you and give you eternal life, it's going to take God's grace to give you the strength to do the right thing, to forgive that person, to love that person, to say no to this temptation or to say yes to this direction that God gave you. You really obey by grace. And what can happen to you if you've been a Christian for a while is you can begin to think, hey, I'm starting to get this figured out. I'm kind of getting this Christian thing figured out. And you will move out of this dependent relationship of grace toward God, and you will begin to like take your experiences and kind of create a little manual. And you'll start living out of your manual instead of depending on God. That never works for long. That's where people get into legalism. This is what he said to the Galatians who are really struggling with legalism. He said, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? Folks, listen, your spiritual life was begun by the Spirit of grace, and every step of obedience is going to be finished by the Spirit of grace. You can't do it any other way. You can't somehow get to a certain point and say, okay, I'm on my own, I can handle it now. Thanks, God. Thanks for the help. Thanks for the little heads up and the hand. I got it from here. No. If it took grace to get you saved, it's going to take grace to get you to the place of perfection. But you say, well, okay, how do I get some of that grace? I'd like a little of that. Well, grace comes with humility. The greater you express humility and live in humility, the greater amount of grace you'll get. He gives grace to the humble. But here's what Peter points out. Humility is more than just a kind of an idea. Humility is... humility is played out in a very practical way. It's going to surprise you. But if you are going to really walk in humility, you're going to have to be able to do this. This is what Peter says. You have to learn to walk with others. Let me ask something. Is depending on other people hard for you? Why is it hard for you to depend on other people? Anybody? Trust, okay. Why is it hard to trust them? Okay, pride. What did somebody say? They let you down. Do people ever let you down? Do people always let you down? It's pretty much for sure, right? But here's a question. Do you ever let anybody down? Do you? Just other people let you down, right? You never let anybody down. See, humility... The Bible doesn't teach us that we walk with other perfect people. We walk with other flawed people, and we help each other because we need each other. And that's very humbling. To live in a family or in a community of faith, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of humility because people let us down, and we have to have the humility to forgive them. And we let other people down, and they've got to have the humility to forgive us, and we've got to have the humility to face it and own it, right? This is all hard. And Peter, here he is. He's the apostle. He's a big deal. Here's what he says. He says, when he's writing the closing of this book, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus, or Silas, is his name in the book of Acts. Silas was a very important person. He's the one that literally Peter dictated this book to. And Peter wrote the last few verses of this book, the part we're reading now. But Silas had some skills that Peter didn't have. Silas was an educated, cultured Roman citizen. And he's writing this book out as Peter dictates it to him. You see, even Peter needed other people to help him do what God wanted him to do. He needed their skills and experiences that came from different experiences. You see, Peter was a working class guy. He was a fisherman who, with little education, who wrote these last few lines. But scholars tell us that you can very clearly tell that they're written by different people. Because the Greek of the rest of the book is pretty pure and pretty elegant. and the last few lines are pretty basic. You know, Silas was a guy who had been with Paul, who had traveled with Paul on missionary journeys. He also talks about she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings. A lot of scholars believe this is Peter writing about his wife. Peter's wife was well known in the early church. Of course, she's mentioned in the Gospels. Jesus healed her mom in one of the Gospels. But Peter's wife was well known as a really powerful person in the early church in serving other people. She ultimately ended up being a martyr. And Peter recognizes her in this letter, saying that she was really important, that she was somebody that everybody knew about and that he gave her some recognition. And so, and then he mentions his, and so does my son Mark. Mark was his spiritual son. And if you remember, there's a gospel called Mark, right? Mark was a person who, at the beginning of his ministry, he was an abject failure. You remember, if you remember the story from the book of Acts, Mark went on the first missionary journey. He got homesick. He got scared. I mean, I don't know why. They were getting the tar beat out of him every place they went. And he wanted to go home, and Paul was really disappointed with him, and he wouldn't take him on the second missionary journey because he was a disappointment. And there was a division over it. Later on, Paul forgave him. But Peter did more than forgive him. He literally took him under his wing as his disciple, and he recognized that he even though he had failed at the beginning, he was worth the investment. You know, maybe it was because Peter remembered that he failed at the beginning. Remember Peter? Oh, I'll not deny you, Lord, but he denied him three times. You see, one of the best ways that you will learn humility and grow in humility is through walking with other people and working with other people in the faith. It takes a lot of humility because we can all disappoint each other. There's only one person who won't disappoint us, and that's the Lord. Whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But if you're going to work with other people and grow in humility and in grace, then you're going to have to be able to do this. And Peter brings this up. Express affection. Now, this is what the Bible says. And this is not talking about something sensual. It's talking about something affectionate. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, let me ask them. Did you come from a hugger family? Anybody? Like, I didn't really come from a hugger family. I came from a family of muggers more than huggers. And we had other ways of showing how we felt about each other. Sarcasm, stabbing each other, criticizing each other. Not really literally, sorry, but like verbally dishing it out. And I don't know where that got started. You know, there are family cultures where people grow up in family cultures where they think, hey, you know, the way I show you I like you is by utterly, wretchedly humiliating you all the time. Now, how that gets going in somebody's life, you know, look, if I didn't like you, I wouldn't humiliate you and tease you all the time. If you do that, you need to stop it. That's not healthy. But I would tell you that it is easy to grow. I grew up in that kind of family. They weren't bad people. It's just kind of something went awry at some point before I came along. But then I met my wife, and her family like hugs everything. Cats, pets. And you know, I mean, I remember some of the first times I went to her house, they're all hugging me, and I'm like, and you know, they're from the South, you know, and they're like, they're just hugginators. Maybe you're not a hugger. Maybe you grew up in a family that was like, you know, like a pinky promise was a little bit of a push, was a stretch. You know, it is easy, though, even if you're from, and he's talking about in the early church, they expressed affection to each other. And it was kind of like, you know, like in Europe where they give you the kiss on the cheek. It wasn't a sexual thing. It was just a show of affection. But, you know, it's like a lot of things. Any kind of way you communicate affection can become kind of, it can get kind of routine and kind of turn into a ritual, and the heart of it goes out. Like in the early church, they used to give each other a kiss, a holy kiss or the kiss of love. Then, if you notice this, those of you that came from my Catholic background, they would begin to kiss the Bible or kiss the scriptures or kiss the Mass. You know, they'd kiss it as an act of showing respect and love toward it. Then get this, as the years went by, it took another step a little bit, got a little bit more weird. The Greek Orthodox side, they actually would pass a board around and everybody kissed the board. Wouldn't that be great? Hey kids, we're going to church tomorrow and we all get to kiss a board. Woo! That's gonna be exciting, sounds unsanitary. Of course they didn't know about germ theory in 1041, but what I'm trying to tell you is, it's funny how affection in relationships goes from being like really sincere to being like, yeah, I love you. I love you, man. Or, yeah, you know. And it can happen in church, too. Have you ever been in a church that has like these welcoming rituals? Like, this church used to do this, and I used to just, it was really well intended, but I had forgotten that this church used to do it. To basically scare off any guests that might possibly ever come. It happened to me when I went, I go to this African-American church when I'm not here because I just really enjoy being there and the music and just kind of connecting with those folks. But first time I went there, they all welcome me and there's like 30 people there and I'm kind of standing out as a guest. I go in and they all get up and come over and shake my hand, give me the right hand of fellowship. And I was like freaking out, actually, you know. Because in African American church, different culture, different thing. I mean, I felt like welcome to a fault, okay? But if I didn't kind of didn't already have an experience with that, it could turn into kind of a ritual, you know what I'm saying, where it doesn't mean that much, where it's just kind of like kissing the board. That's not, and I'm sure they didn't mean it that way, but they were all, I was just wearing clothes like this, and they were all dressed to the nines, and like I said before, I think they think I just came out of the community house, because I wasn't really like jiving with the culture so much, and I'll work on it next time. I'm going all in next time, but what I'm trying to tell you is, we have to be careful that we really don't let that happen, that we really look for ways to honestly communicate love to each other and to the people in our lives, whether it's in your marriage or your kids. And some of you feel uncomfortable with that. And I think that that's changed some over the years, but it requires us to be more intentional and to tell our kids and tell the people and tell our friends. You know, Jesus told his friends, hey, I love you. And yet, for a lot of people, that's really uncomfortable. And but you know, that doesn't mean we don't like it. He said, greet one another with a kiss of love. Well, depending on the cultural context you're in, that might be appropriate, it might not. But what he is saying is we need to find ways to appropriately express affection. And then the last thing he says is this, and this is really kind of both ends of the book, on both the beginning and the ending of this letter, he says this. He says, live in peace. You know, if you are going to be a stable person, you really have to make living in peace a priority. You have to seek this. You have to really work at it. When I first moved here, there was a house we had visited, and it had a big open like glass kind of a area that was between the house and the garage, and it was all walled in and had kind of a glass ceiling. And they had a tree planted in the middle of the concrete, like a big growing right there. It was an orange tree, and it was like they were like had cultivated this orange tree. And they protected it by keeping it warm and watching out for it. And then the family had moved out, and the house was empty for a long time, and so it had died. It was just a dead orange tree in there. I know you think, well, that's a real uplift. But what I'm trying to tell you is, you know, that can happen in our lives. The Bible says God plants this in our life, this peace in our life that comes from Christ. And what he does is we have to cultivate that. And we have to protect that. Because it's out of that tranquility of heart that we really can live our lives, that we can really live our lives the way God wants us to. He says in 1 Peter, he says, at the very beginning of this book, he says, peace be to you, or at this very last part, he says, peace be to you and to all who are in Christ. This is so important that you have peace because you're in Christ. In Christ is the absolute shortest definition of what it means to be a Christian. You've trusted Jesus, and when God looks at you, he sees that you're in Christ. You belong to him. You have all of the promises that he offered through him. Peace be to you who are in Christ. He wants you to have that. And he says at the very beginning of the book, according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Do you have the grace and peace of God in the fullest measure? He wants you to have that. He wants you to really have it. You know, I was last night at my house, I was talking about what I was talking about today, and one of them said, well, what's your definition of peace? Of course, they're pushing me a little bit. And I said, well, I'll give it to you like this. In France, there's a great picture, and it's a big, big landscape picture, and it's like 10 feet by 10 feet, and it's super heavy paint, and it's a big scene of a big storm. And it's just kind of this awesome picture of this storm and dark clouds. And you could see it's just a very, very kind of awesome and imposing storm. And there's a mountain scene. And there is, if you look at it closely, because you have to look carefully, in the mountain there is a cliff. And on the cliff there's a little bush. And if you look closely, there is a bird in the bush. And the bird is singing. And the picture is called peace. When the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about in the middle of the storm in your life and in the craziness of your life and in the precarious place in your life that you find yourself, even there is God's peace, the peace that can cause you to be able to sing. It's not the peace that the world offers you. You know, the peace of a couple of brewskis or a couple of tokes off of your whatever it is you're smoking from the local provider or the peace of Mazatlan. Hey, I'm in Mazatlan, man. It's so relaxed. Well, of course it is, but there's one problem with that. What's going to happen? You're going to have to come back. It's not the peace of having tons of money or the peace of all those things that can change and alter. It's not the peace of everybody liking you and agreeing with you. It can be in the middle of the storm. It's the peace of God. It's the peace that Jesus offered when he said it like this. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus said, I'm giving you peace. It's a peace that goes beyond comprehension. It's not something you can know outside of me. Don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this verse. We talked about it. Psalm 131:2 says, surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Is that true with you? Do you have a composed and quiet soul? You know, composing something like is like the word we use for writing music or writing a paper. It takes real intention. It takes focus. Are you composed on the inside and quieted? And then he says, like a weaned child rests against its mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. You know, a weaned child is interesting. An unweaned child sitting in their mother's lap is not quiet, wants to be fed, it's wiggling around and wants it crying, carrying on. I've done this drill, I mean, a bunch of times, okay? But a weaned child sitting in the mother's lap is calm, just sitting there, just wanting to be with their mom. Now you try and take them away from their mom, then they howl, but what I'm trying to say to you is, the psalmist uses this phrase to say, have you composed and quieted your heart before God, that you're like a child sitting in your mother's lap, calm? He says, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Or are you fearful all the time? Are you, you know, a lot of people have been through hard things. You've been, maybe you were abused as a kid, or maybe you were, you went through a big loss, or you've had a big trauma in your life, or maybe you've been sick, or you've been, I don't know, but people can become damaged. You can become broken and scarred through life. And what begins to happen is you become hypervigilant. You become anxious and fearful about all kinds of things, both real and unreal. And pretty soon you're so scared, you're stressed out about all the time about, you know, you don't want something bad happen to you or somebody you know, and you're like afraid for your kids all the time, and you're worried all the time, and you're stressing all the time, and you got your kids being followed by your own personal drone service. That's not peace. You see, it's critical that as a follower of Jesus, if you're going to be a stable, loving witness for Christ, you've got to have peace in your inner life. You can't do His work if peace is not your normal place. And I know this is really hard. I know for me, I have to constantly come back and say, hey, what's going on with my peace? Because if I'm going to do the work He gave me, you know what He said? Jesus said it like this. He said, happy or blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You cannot be a peacemaker if you don't have peace in the first place. You see, we are to make peace coming from a place of peace. Now, a lot of people get all hung up and wrapped up into. Don't go afield on this. Jesus is really saying this. You're a peacemaker because the very first thing you're supposed to do is to be at peace with God. You're supposed to come to a place in a relationship with God where you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You come to where there's no more conflict between you and God. You've come to Him. And because you have peace with God, you end up with the peace of God. And when you have the peace of God, then you can begin to make peace with other people. You can begin to be a peacemaker with other people. And you're able to make peace with other people. And because you've made peace with God and peace with other people, then you can begin to help other people come to peace with God. And you may be able to help those people in your family and in your friends and in your church and in your community to be at peace with one another. You're a peacemaker. It's hard work. It's not automatic. It takes work. And you know what one thing is required if you're going to be a peacemaker? And why is it important that you're a peacemaker? He says, because for they shall be called what? The children or the sons of God. You are going to be known by being this person. When you are the person that helps people come to be at peace in their inner life with God and be at peace with one another, and you are at peace in your inner life with God and you are at peace with other people, you've done everything you can to walk in peace. You know what other people will say about you? That lady right there, you could say what you want about Christians, but she's the real deal. They'll say, that guy right there, you could say what you want, but that guy is the real, he's a real Christian. He's a real child of God, I can tell. But you know what this requires? It requires surrender. And if you're ever going to have peace with God, you've got to surrender. And it's the only war you will surrender in and you will win. You surrender to God. You have peace with God. And what you do, if you are going to be at peace with other people, you've got to surrender, you've got to surrender your grudges and your animosities and your judgment and your anger and all of these other things in your life that you hang on to and you throw up as weapons and walls against other people. And you throw up people around you. They don't meet your categorical demands. And so you can't have peace with them. You've got to surrender those things, not your principles, not truth, but your prejudices and your biases. You know, think about Peter. Think about that guy. He was a Jew, and now he's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and they're begging him to share the gospel, and he's saying, I've never done anything like this. Everybody and everything is all unclean up to this point, but God has shown me I got to take down all my biases and my prejudices and my racism and all these other things. I got to let go of all that stuff, and I've got to surrender it so that I can be a peacemaker. I'm going to help these people. And he shares the gospel, and boom, gospel goes out to the world, and we become the recipients. See, faith requires a surrender. And what happens when you surrender, you get peace, and you begin to become a maker of peace. Usually when it comes to relationships, everybody's got to surrender a little bit, right? You surrender first, okay? That's the way we want it. Okay, you go first. Everybody's got to give a little here. Okay, go ahead. But the reality is, if we want to be known as the children of God, you apologize first, right? Let me ask them, do you have peace that only Jesus can give, or do you keep trying to get it someplace else? You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything to get God's peace except for surrender to him, and for some of you to surrender in a fresh way. Do you have peace with God? Are you really doing all you can to be at peace with all people? Really? Are you working at it? Paul says, above all, try as much as is up to you, live at peace with all men. As much as is up to you. Now, you can't make everybody like you or agree with you, but you can do everything you can to make being at hostility with you as hard as possible. Are you a peacemaker or a conflict starter? You know, if you look around in your life and every place you go, your marriage, your family, your kids, your grandkids, your people at church, people at school, everywhere you go, you got drama. There's conflict everywhere. Maybe you are the common denominator. Just a thought. Don't get mad at me. But maybe you are the problem. It's possible. Or at least part of it. Now, understand this. Let me say this caveat. Peacemakers do confront false peace to make true peace. Don't get me wrong. The peacemaking Jesus is talking about is not you going along with everything and peace at any price, and you're just going to be a doormat for the most dominant people because you just don't want to have a hassle. That's not peace. Real peacemaking means you're going to confront false peace so that you can really get to the real issues of peace. Like, hey, we have this problem in our relationship, or we have this problem in our community. We have this problem, and we need to be honest about it, and we need to deal with it and call it for what it is so that we can forgive each other and that we can understand each other and so that we can move to a place of peace. You can't just call everybody idiots or whatever name you want to call them and think that that's actually, but I don't care, I'm not going to do anything. That's not really anything. Peacemaking is making, it's work. But it's really what evangelism is. It's me trying to help you come to be at peace with God and to be at peace with all men. So where are you? Are you there? Are you willing to do the work, or is it just talk? See, I want people to come to know Jesus, but I don't want to really have anything to do with them. I don't want to get along with them. I don't want to listen to them. I've found something down through the years, I'm not very good at it, but I'm working at it, is if you really want to be listened to, guess what? You got to listen. You got to listen all the way through before you even start asking questions. And that's hard work, isn't it? Because you get about halfway through what they're saying, you go, I see where this is going, oh boy. and you want to jump in, you're not listening anymore. Peacemake. I have to listen to a lot of things I don't agree with before I can tell them what I really do, what I know is truth. So, what is it with you? How is it with you? Do you want to be that stable person, that stable witness, that you want to move from being this kind of unpredictable, impulsive, or do you want to be a person who really is stable? You have to stand firm, and it's going to take grace. You're going to have to be able to learn to walk with other people and work with other people. You're going to have to learn how to express affection so that you can keep those relationships healthy. And then the outcome of that is going to be that you're going to make walking in peace with God and with all men, maintaining a clear conscience as much as is up to you, you're going to walk at peace with all men. That's what it looks like. That's what spiritual maturity looks like, folks. Don't buy into the discount version of what the gospel really offers. That's what the real deal is. And you know what, folks? You need to not... We're supposed to be the ones that inform the culture how they're supposed to live their lives. We're supposed to be the ones, what we understand about the gospel, we are supposed to change the culture, not allow the culture to make us like them. That's how you stand out. You're different. By the way, you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be different enough that you're downright peculiar. Some of you are peculiar, but that's not what I mean. I mean in a good way. So, I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes, if you would, for a moment. And I'd like you to just ask yourself a question. What was God saying to you today about you? About your stability? About the way you've been living your life? We've been on this journey to become rock. Have you become rock? And so, is there a willingness on your part to really take this journey and to recognize this need that you really need? If you're going to be a rock of stability, you're going to have to be willing to stand firm in grace. And the only way you can do that is through humbling yourself and walking with others and really working at it. And the outcome of that will be that you're going to ask God for the grace and the strength to express affection and to begin to gauge your life on peace. He says the goal of our instruction is love. And boy, we come short on this so many times. But we can do better. You know, the Lord sees each one of you and sees us as a group that we can become something so incredible, something so unexplainable. Maybe you've never been that person, and maybe you've never been a part of a church that's taken that seriously. Well, let's do that. Let's make that. If we will become the people God wants us to be, He can send us the people that we can help. What has God said to you? Lord, thank you so much that you don't leave us comfortably at a distance from you, that you are willing to push us. You thank you that you're kind, patient with us, but you will not just leave us stuck in our little rut of thinking and living and loving. You push us to grow, to become pillars, not pebbles. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to look up here, and there's some ways that you can respond. You could take that card, this card right here. If you put that in your turkey-stained fingers, and you would think about some ways that you could respond. Like, I want to receive God's grace through faith in Jesus. That's the way you get it. Start with Him. He loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead. You can trust Him for yourself right now. Pray, I'll stand firm. We will pray for you this week that you will stand. Some of you are like teetering right on the edge. You're just collapsing. But God wants you to stand. Pray I can express more affection in a godly way. For some of you, you're just going to have to get over your pride to be able to do this. Write a note or tell people that you really love them and care about them. Pray I can be at peace and make peace. What's in the way? What is in the way of your relationship with God? What's in the relationship? Maybe you have some grudge or animosity that you've not been willing to let go of. You know, that'll just completely short-circuit your walk with God. You need to let it go. Surrender it. And then you might want to be baptized as soon as possible. We did do that baptism. Some of you were there last week. Marlo got baptized. And it did, the sun did come out. It was awesome. Sun came out. And it was, the water was running really high, and Marlo's like humongous. And I'm seriously, because I was a little deeper than him, it looked like my head was like at waist level on him. Some of you that were there. But it was the grace of God that I was able to get that man. He's 6'8", I think. Is he 6'8 or 6'7? I don't know, but he's a big dude. I didn't get wet, but I was greatly gratified that he came up. It was a little bit like one of those baptisms where I went buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised with him in newness of life. It was one of those kind. And it was not that cold, but it wasn't that warm either. But anyway, we did it in the river, and it was great. So, you know, baptism is important because it's an act of submission, of faith and submission to God. So let me encourage you to, if you haven't followed Him in baptism as a believer, that you do that as soon as possible. You don't have to do it in the river. We have a tank too. So, yeah. And then you might want to attend our 101 intensive class next week. If you want to sign up for that, we ask you to sign up because this is a 3.5-4 hour class that covers our basic class. Say, I want to know about the church, what you're all about, what you believe, what your story is. We offer lunch, and so we need to know if you're coming. And so you can take this class on Wednesday night, which in many ways is better because you get you have more time. Because this is kind of like drinking off a fire hose. But it's still good. So fill that out and drop it in the offering. And then this right here is, if you're interested in being part of our small groups, some of you have been in small groups in the past. We're redoing our small groups and starting them again in January, toward the end of January. You want more information on being a part of that and how you could help or just go to one. Times and all that stuff. This isn't a commitment, but it is, let us know you're interested. So go ahead and fill that out. I'm going to teach you a little song here. You already kind of know it. Oh, I guess they got the words up here. My peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. Peace to know, peace to live. My peace I give unto you. Okay, that's a little low, isn't it? Okay. My peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. Peace to know, peace to live. My peace I give unto you. Okay. My joy I give unto you. It's a joy that the world cannot give. It's a joy that the world cannot understand. Joy to know, joy to live. My joy I give unto you. Okay, let's really, you guys are knocking yourself out there, but let's try this. My love. My love I give unto you. It's a love that the world cannot give. It's a love that the world cannot understand. Love to know, love to live. My love I give unto you. Okay, in just a moment, we're going to take our offering. And I'm going to commandeer a couple of people to handle that for me. Warren, if you could help with that, if you would. And maybe Andrew, if you could help with the offering today. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take this. And I want to ask you, would you please put your cards in there? And then remember, this is the time for giving. You know, giving is one of those areas of submission, too, that we kind of struggle with, where we have to say, God, it all belongs to you, and I want to give it to you. You know, giving is one of the few areas where we can combine our efforts together, and we could say, look at how much more we can do if we do this together than if we just try and do this on our own. So I'm going to pray, and then these guys are going to come. Lord, thank you so much that you have already have in mind what you want us to be. You want us to be stable. You want us to be loving. You want us to be witnesses for you. And you want us to give you all the glory, our lives and our actions. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to do that. And we pray that you would bless this offering in a way that it would express that and carry out that mission. In Jesus' name, amen.